The Bible says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Son of Man has prepared for those that love him. Jesus said, I've gone ahead to prepare a place for you. And those are some of the verses that have been marinating in my mind and heart as we've been going through this series on what heaven's going to be like. And if you're just joining us tonight, we're on our third week together. In the first week, we discovered what the present heaven is like. Some people refer to the present heaven as the intermediate state. Some people refer to it as paradise. And we looked at some of the great passages of Scripture that talk about this present heaven. Paul said that he would rather be absent from his body and present with the Lord. The book of Thessalonians says that when we die, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, those that are left behind, because we know that that person, if they're in Christ, have gone to be in the presence of the Lord, which for them, it says, is better by far. And then we looked a little bit in the book of Corinthians, and we looked about this earthly tent that we live in. We look forward to this glorious new tent that we will receive in paradise, and ultimately in the final state, in the new heavens and in the new earth. We then sort of looked last week into Revelation 21, and we then sort of tried to connect the dots between what the present heaven is like, or the intermediate state, and then what will the new heavens and the new earth be like, or how will they come to be? And we looked at what it meant to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we looked at the Greek word kainos, that looked at this earth that is, as it is now, is going to be, in a sense, destroyed or uncreated, though it might exist in some form, but it's going to be made gloriously new again. And heaven and earth are going to be connected. And you and I, if you're a Christian and you've died in Christ, you will then get a gloriously new body, the one you've always been longing for. And then we saw a little bit of what it's going to be like, a place of no more mourning, no more pain, no more death. For the whole old order of things will have passed away, and the Lamb of God will be saying, I will make absolutely everything new. And so we've sort of dipped our toes into this new heaven and new earth, but now the angel is going to take us on a tour of the city. What's downtown heaven going to be like? What's this capital going to be like? What's the new Jerusalem going to be like for God and his people? Well, it will be a place where we are living in the eternal community, in an eternal city with an eternal Savior, and we will experience eternal joy. It's an eternal community, it's an eternal city. We will have an eternal Savior, and we will have eternal joy. Listen to how Isaiah pictured what the mountains and the hills and the trees would do eternally. Isaiah 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. David pictured how other parts of creation would react eternally. Psalm 65, verse 8, you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. But the main reason that you will be so overjoyed in downtown heaven or in the eternal capital, the New Jerusalem, is because of who is going to be there. Not only will some of your loved ones be there who have fallen asleep in Jesus and have been raised gloriously in their new bodies, not only will they be there, but the main attraction of heaven will be Jesus Christ himself. Zechariah caught a picture of what that was going to be like in Zechariah 2, verse 10. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. And some of that might have been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ when he came to earth, but then there's this glorious second coming when heaven and earth will be joined in an amazingly new union, and the whole earth will be recreated. And then we get this picture of this capital city coming down out of heaven. And we're going to have this debate a little bit tonight about how much of this is symbolic and how much of it is literal, and we'll probably not get a conclusion. But Alec Moutier, who's a helpful writer, says a little bit which is helpful to us in this study. He says, the Bible bends to us in our limitations. God knows what we cannot unloose ourselves from space and time, whether in action or in thought. And with perfect grace, therefore, he allows us to think of heaven as a place, and life there as endless time. The reality, of course, he says, will be superaboundingly, overwhelmingly greater. But here we live with entrancing little snapshots. Another writer said this: one of the major reasons for this is because as Christians, we are a person with two homes, two addresses, two pieces of real estate to which he or she has a title of ownership. That space where we live now and which we can in some degree and in some sense claim as ours. But the other is beyond the curtain of our mortality, finally revealed in the glory of God's second coming and our eternal inheritance, which is our eternal home. But again, another writer helps us navigate these last two chapters of Revelation. Francis Schaeffer said this in his book, In Genesis, in Space and Time. It's essential to a Christian understanding of history that we realize that the early chapters of the Bible are not allegory or metaphor. It is also important that the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, which correspond so closely to the first couple of the Bible, aren't stripped of their physical reality. There are many passages in the Bible that, based on their context and what we know from other passages of the Bible, should be interpreted literally. And yet others, based upon their context, should be interpreted figuratively or metaphorically. He says there are many figures of speech in the Bible. Peter is called a rock, and Christ is called a door. A lamb with seven eyes is said to have a sword coming out of his mouth. For those, they are figures of speech. They are metaphors. But there are many literal passages in the Bible. And one of those is that which we will have a new body. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have physical, literal bodies in a way beyond your wildest imagination. And so I think he helps us as we dive down into this little passage before us. So the main idea is this: heaven, this new capital, is going to be an eternal capital for an eternal community. It's going to be an eternal capital for an eternal community. And the first thing we see is what John saw in the city. What John saw in the city. Let's drop down into the text now. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Let's see what John saw. The first thing he saw is the city itself. Look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me in the way in the spirit to a mountain great and high. It is likely that this same angel who had showed John the Babylon, the great harlot in Revelation 17:1-5, is appropriately employed to show John the contrast with this new Jerusalem, this new eternal capital, the bride of Christ. And he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But this is not a woman that we might think of a bride in our particular context and culture. No, the bride is a city. It's a city. And where did John see the city from? In verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high." Note John doesn't say the mountain. He says a mountain. Potentially then there might be other mountains in this amazing place which God is preparing for those that love him. But he's taken away to a mountain where he sees the bride of the Lamb coming down out of heaven. But what did he see? Look at verse 10. "And he showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." One writer called Hoykema said this: "The new Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space, but it comes down to this renewed earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth that were once separated will then be merged. The new earth will also be the new heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers then, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth." Doesn't it blow your mind? How these two amazing places will now be merged together. This is downtown heaven. This is the capital city of this eternal community. Everyone knows what a city is like. It's a place with buildings and streets and residences. It's occupied by people and subject to a common government. Cities have inhabitants, the visitors. There's bustling activity, there's cultural events, there's gatherings involving music, there's the arts, there's education, there's religion, there's entertainment, there's athletics. All this happens in a regular city as we know it. And my question is, though, while I don't have the answer to this, is why won't many of those things happen in this eternal city? They might be. Things that we will love, only we will love them perfectly. Because there'll be no more mourning or pain or anxiety, or the whole old order will pass away and there'll no longer be the propensity to sin. Maybe perhaps there are many things that we enjoy now that we will enjoy in a gloriously new way for all eternity. But what is this amazing city like? Look what John saw in verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. These precious stones and gold represent the incredible wealth, suggestive of the incredible wealth of God and his glorious splendor. Imagine this picture. This city is one massive, perfect diamond gem. God's glory and infinite night. This is a light show like no one has ever seen before. And what is it that's lighting it up? It's God's glory. The word that John used is the word Shekinah. It's the visible manifestation of God's presence. This is an absolutely pure sight. It's an absolutely perfect sight. And this glory is radiating as the city comes down. This is the place that your heart longs for. This is the place that the Old Testament saints longed for. In Hebrews chapter 8, or Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he didn't know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And you say, why did he do that? Why did he leave his home? Why did he leave the security of Ur of the Chaldees, where he had all of his people around him and he had life set up? Why did he do it? Because Abraham was restless for the eternal capital. He was restless for his new home. Why did Columbus and all these great explorers look for new worlds and new places and new cities and new ideas and new creativity? Because they're made in the image of God and they're ultimately looking for their Lord. They're looking for this new home where their hearts will no longer be restless because they will find their rest in him. So why did Abraham do it? Why did he move so much? Verse 10, because he was looking forward to the city. To the city with foundations. And some of you engineers will like this. Whose architect and builder is God. What an amazing engineer. What an amazing architect that it will be God who will build this city. And then the architects and the engineers want to know, well, what will the gates and the walls be like? Well, John got a vision of those. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall. And you say, well, what was it like? Well, Isaiah got a picture of what this great wall would be like in Isaiah 60, verse 18. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your wall salvation, and you'll call your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Think about that. And your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of sorrow, they will end. Then will all your people be righteous. And they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted. The work of my hands for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand. And the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. It is in my time and I will do it swiftly. What a picture. Think about walls of salvation, gates of praise, everlasting light, the glory of God, the sun never setting, and the moon will wane no more. The city's walls are so thick that they couldn't be breached by any siege engine, and so high that no one can scale them. And then you might say, well, who is there that's going to attack us in the eternal capital? No one will. But as we're there, we'll be able to look at them, and they will be a symbol of God's amazing protection over us, his people. Colossians talks about the Christian, now that we live on this earth, our life are hid with Christ in God. But yet when we get into this capital city, we'll be able to look at the walls and see all the glorious protection with our eyes. What we've always longed for will become an absolute full reality. But what are around the walls? Verse 12, the second part. And there will be 12 gates. And who's going to stand at the gates? Verse 12, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were the gates on the east, those on the north, and three on the south, and three in the west. You might say, well, why is it arranged like this? Well, some think that the holy city is similar to the camp of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember in the Old Testament, they wandered from one place to another, and yet the tabernacle came with them. But when they went to rest, they arranged themselves in a certain way around the tabernacle. Three tribes camped in each compass direction around the tabernacle. But the Levites camped in the center and served as a buffer between the glory of God in the tabernacle and the tribes that were gathered in a compass-like shape all around the tabernacle. And yet here's this similar picture that John's been given. There were three gates on the east, three in the north, three in the south, and three in the west, just like it was around the tabernacle. But then you engineers are saying, well, what's the city built on? Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then down to verse 18, look what this wall is made of. The wall was made of jasper, and the city itself is made of pure gold, as pure as glass. But you didn't say, I want to know more about the size and the dimensions in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square or a cube, as long as it was wide. Now, if you have lots of hours to read, I can give you about 40 books that'll give you lots of different opinions about why this is. But let's take it at face value. Look at verse 16 again. The city was laid out like a square or a cube, as long as it was wide. The word that John used to describe a cube is the tetragranos. It's a four-square cube. Its all sides are equal. And there's one other place in the Bible where a place was laid out like a perfect cube. The answer is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then that which replaced the tabernacle in the temple in Jerusalem, where the high priest would enter once a year, 1 Kings 6, verse 20. Just as in that special case, in particular sense, God dwelt in the very midst of his people, in the tabernacle or in the temple, in that perfect cube, so in the eternal capital, the fellowship and communion we shall enjoy with him will be absolutely perfect, will be absolutely intimate, and we'll be able to stand in this perfect glory. Because when the tabernacle was there, only the high priest could go in under certain circumstances. And then when the temple was there, only the high priest could go in one day a year with a bell attached to him in case he would die, and a rope attached to him in case they had to pull him out, only one day a year to atone for his own sin first, and then for the sins of the people. But in this eternal capital, the way to God is completely open. Because Christ died on the cross, and because the ultimate stage, we will be in our glorified bodies, and there'll be the absolute absence of sin, no propensity to sin. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. We will be able to enjoy God's presence for all eternity. This is the sort of picture that John is painting. But he measured it. He measured this perfect cube. Look at verse 16, the second part. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it is long. Measurements are staggering. If we take a cubit as 18 inches, then the city's walls are 216 feet high. And if a furlong is taken as 600 feet, the city would be about 1,500 square miles. And if it is a perfect square, then it's 1,500 miles on each side. It's great with Dia, the mathematician, to keep us right tonight. Therefore, we don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles high. This is 40 times bigger than England and 15,000 times bigger than London. And this is only at ground level. Given then the dimensions of a 1,500 mile cube, potentially billions of people could live in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And if you think about all the Old Testament scenes, and if you think about all the people that God is calling out from every tribe and tongue and nation and language over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until he returns and brings all of history and all of his redemptive plan to conclusion, there's going to be a lot of space that's required. But you say, why are you taking this literally, Johnny? Well, look at verse 17. This was the clincher for me. Look what it says. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement. God wanted us to know that this capital city's been given to us in man's measurement, which the angel was using. 144 cubits thick was the wall. And if you think about it, there's potentially the fact that these could be literal truths, and yet they can also be symbolic. For example, is it possible for God to make such an unbelievable city with these dimensions? Yes, it is. Is it possible for glorified, resurrected bodies to live in such a city? Yes, it is. And yet it's also possible that he could make such a city, and yet it could also have such symbolic resemblance for us. If you think about the fact that I'm married to Jenny. It is an objective reality with a symbolic meaning of the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to take a bride for his church. So there is an objective literal reality that I am married to Jenny. And yes, it also has a symbolic reality that one day Jesus Christ is going to take a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the betrothal stage will be over. And the presentation stage of the marriage will be over. And then there'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then there'll be this marriage for all eternity. So it's an objective reality with also a symbolic reality. But my wedding ring is another objective reality. It literally sits on my finger. And yet it has a symbolic reality of my marriage to Jenny. And yet it also has a symbolic reality that I'm going to be part of the bride of Christ. And I think there might just be a little bit of both going on here in this new heaven and this new earth and this new city perspective. One writer said this kind of geometry makes it easier to understand how all the redeemed people of all the ages could live in just a single city. But if it's going to be such a massive city, what's the foundations going to be like? Look at verse 19. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Again, many hundreds of years before, this new city was prophesied about by Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verse 11, he said this: O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, something's coming in the future, I will build you stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and your walls of precious stones. And then listen, drag down into Revelation 21. Listen to how John described what the walls were like and what the foundations were like. Verse 19. The foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysophras. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And the glory, verse 26, says the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Imagine this blazing panoply of all these colors. And you say, there's no way it could be true. There's no way it could be literally true. And I say, why couldn't it be? This is our God, the Alpha and the Omega, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, the beginning and the end, who has created all things, who sustains all things, who brought everything into being and will bring everything into being that are in Christ for all eternity. But what does John not see? We have heard about what John saw, and there's great debate about what he saw. But what does he not see? It's easier to interpret what he doesn't see. Secondly, look at verse 22. He didn't see a temple. I did not see a temple in this city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. As God now dwells in you and I, if you're a Christian tonight, the Bible says he has tabernacled himself within you. He has placed his tent within you. God the Holy Spirit is the down payment of your eternal inheritance, who now lives in you now. But look what's going to happen in this new city. As the church was Jesus' sanctuary, so here on earth, we will be part of his sanctuary in heaven. We've already heard this in Revelation 3, verse 11. John got a picture of what God was going to do. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Listen, in the temple of my God. Never again will you leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city, my God, the New Jerusalem. So as God has tabernacled himself in you, if you're a Christian tonight, think about this. When you go to heaven and you get to the capital city, downtown heaven, you're going to tabernacle yourself in God's presence. Because you will be absolutely perfect. But the amazing thing is the fact that not just that there's no temple, but that Jesus himself is the temple. And we've heard things about that already in the book, Revelation 5, verse 4. Listen to what it says about the presence of Christ in heaven. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See or look or behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and seven seals. And then down to verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's an amazing picture. Then into Revelation 7, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is what God is going to do for us in Christ. One writer called Boston said this, when the people of God reach heaven, they will see Jesus Christ, God and man, with their bodily eyes, as he will never lay aside the human nature. They will behold that glorious body which is personally united to that divine nature. And exalted above principalities and powers and every name that is named, there we shall see with our eyes that very body which was born of Mary at Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem between two thieves, the blessed head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spit upon, the hands and the feet that were nailed to the cross. Now he is shining with inconceivable glory. This is amazing. But how are you going to get there? If you're not a Christian tonight, how are you going to get there? You see, you get to heaven not on your own merits. You get there in the merits of another. We will get there because of someone who has done something on our behalf. We will get there because of the love that one showed for us when he died. We will be with God because another was rejected from the presence of God and the terror of crucifixion. We go to heaven on the merits and on the worth of Jesus. Do you know him? Oh, do you know him? I love, as I've said in the series, so much of the writings of C.S. Lewis, who tried to depict the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And how when he moved into Narnia, when there was always winter, then came spring. And he broke the curse of death. Do you know Jesus Christ, who can break the curse of death in your own life? Where you can actually spend eternity with him in downtown heaven, in the capital of the New Jerusalem. Do you know him? C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, said about heaven, he said, "Oh, to think of heaven without Christ. Heaven without Christ? It's a day without the sun. It's existing without life. It's feasting without food. It's seeing without life. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, it's absurd. It's like the sea without water. It's like the earth without fields. It's like the heaven without the stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum and the total bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ." I'm glad that John didn't see a temple or a tabernacle in heaven, because that would mean that Christ would be obscured from our eyes. There's no temple there, because Christ himself is in the temple, and we're going to hear what we will see when we see him face to face next week, but you've got to come back for that. In a story that I read in a book based on what heaven might be like, the author in his book, Dominion, tried to describe what it was like in this narrative of a fictional character seeing Jesus in downtown heaven. At the doorway into life stood a shining being of natural radiance, but with the brightness of a million lights. The radiance threatened to blind this girl, but somehow her new eyes could endure it with her new body. This was more than a man, yet he was clearly a man. She knew at once who he was, he who had been from eternity past. He who had left his home in heaven to make one here for her. He who had spun galaxies into being with a single snap of his fingers. Who was the light that illumined darkness with a million colors. Who had turned midnight into sunrise. And then he spoke. "Welcome." He smiled broadly, the smile teeming with approval. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He hugged her tight and she hugged him back. She didn't know how long it lasted. These arms she had felt hugged her before. Somehow she recognized their character and their strength, but she enjoyed the embrace now as she'd never dreamed she could enjoy any embrace. It was complete. It was utterly encompassing. It was a wall of protection. No force in the universe could break through. His embrace she was made for. He was the bridegroom, the object of all her longing, the fulfillment of all her dreams. Then she looked more at him. She looked at his feet and his hands. They were the hands of a carpenter who had cut wood and made things, and yet one who had made universes and angels and every person who'd ever lived. These hands once hauled heavy bits of wood up a lonely hill, but these were the same hands and feet that were once nailed to that lumber in Shadowlands in the most terrible moment from the dawn of time. The hands and feet of the only innocent man became forever scarred, that no guilty one would ever have to bear his own scars. And she saw his pain, an ancient pain that was the doorway to eternal pleasures. They talked long, just the two of them, without any distraction. Not an amazing picture? And we will see him face to face. And yet there's not just not a temple, because Jesus is the temple. But look, there's no sun. And I'll move quickly. Verse 23. "The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp is its light." Again, Isaiah got a vision of what this was going to be like. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, he said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears on you." Then, verse 19, "The sun will be no more your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon by night. For the Lord will be your everlasting light." There's no need for a sun because of the glorious brilliance of the panoply of light that's coming from Christ himself. And what will the nations do? Verse 23, "In the light of this light, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." And not only is there no temple or no light, there's no closed gates. There's no enemies to attack you. Look at verse 25. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." But who's going to be there? Verse 27. "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Are you going there? I just wrote this down before I came down tonight. This is a city which is the holiday destination you've always dreamed for. It's the party you've always dreamed of throwing or being at. It's the wedding. It's the partner you've always dreamed of marrying. It's the home. It's the place you've always dreamed of building. It's there that you're going to get this body, the one that you have always longed. But as C.H. Spurgeon said this, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross wearers below. Oh, I would long for you to be there tonight. Do you know him? Are you going to be in the new heavens and in the new earth? Are you going to be able to be in the presence of Christ and see him face to face? Will there be no more mourning or crying or the whole order of Enoch passed away? I think we will experience as I close what the Queen of Sheba had to admit to King Solomon after she had been taken on a conducted tour of his kingdom and had observed his wisdom and his kingdom firsthand. Listen to what she said. 1 Kings 10 verse 6. She said to Solomon the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and I saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report I had heard." I believe much of what John is saying is literally true, and yet I also believe parts of it is symbolic because of what Paul said. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived. The Son of Man is prepared for those that love him. Let's pray together. Father, if we're in Christ tonight, how we long to go to that place that you have prepared for us. And yet, Father, until that time when we will be gathered around the throne and we will be in constant song singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all honor, glory, power, wisdom, and strength," may we be so heavenly minded that we would be of amazing earthly use for your kingdom and for the extension of your gospel. For it's in Jesus' worthy name that we pray.